What an incredibly awesome thing it is to be in the presence of the living God. Lord, help us as we hear and meditate on the account of your coming to have hearts, minds, wills, bodies, and souls prepared, that we may stand with those who, when you come, rejoice to see your appearing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we finish our study of Mark's gospel, this past several weeks we've been considering Jesus' final teaching given on the Mount of Olives just before he goes to his death on the cross and his resurrection. Speaking in Mark chapter 13 with the inner circle of his disciples, Jesus tells about what we call last things. And that's the focus of our passage this morning. If you've been here the previous 2 weeks, you recall the basic flow of the first portion of this chapter. Remember, chapter 13 begins with the four, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, coming to Jesus with a question prompted by his prediction of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. In the conception of these disciples, such a devastating event could mean only one thing: the immediate and total end of the world. If that was the disciples' expectation, they obviously got it wrong. We're still here, over 1900 years after the temple was destroyed. So my hypothesis for this chapter, and I hasten to say again, it is only that, a hypothesis. You can read 7 or 8 commentaries and get at least 15 different opinions as to what this chapter means. My hypothesis is that Jesus first wants to separate in the disciples' minds the two events that they have joined to get fused together. That is, the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. And so, to emphasize that there is this distinction between the two, this separation between the two, in the first portion of Jesus' response to the four, which we heard 2 weeks ago in verses 5 through 13, he focuses on that long expanse of time that's in between his first coming and his second. And I don't know if we still have that slide. Yes, there it is. Thank you. That's that red bar that goes across the length of the screen. It's broken up in the middle, you can see. And the reason for the fact that it's broken is we don't know where we stand on that bar today. We could be somewhere very close to that left-hand dot, which is Jesus' incarnation. We could be right over next to the right-hand dot. Most Christians through history have tended to think the latter. But we haven't been yet. And as you'll see in a few minutes, there are some ways that you'll know for sure when we get there. Well, first, Jesus says, look, guys, as long as the world endures, there's going to be natural disasters, conflicts, broken relationships, wars, rumors of wars, and persecution against disciples of Jesus. That's where we are today. But secondly, just because there's this distinction or division between the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple on the one hand and the end of the world on the other, does not mean that Jesus was playing light on the destruction of the temple. And so in last week's passage, verses 14 through 23, Jesus comes back there and he prophesies some of the circumstances that will accompany that event. That abomination that causes desolation, whatever that is, in the temple. People fleeing suddenly to the mountains, leaving houses and possessions behind. And a time of devastation and privation never before witnessed. At the same time, as we saw last week, you get towards the end of that passage, verses 18, 19, and following, roughly in there, it seems as if Jesus is going beyond merely the destruction of the temple to describe something more. And that's where we left off. This morning, our reading picks up with verse 24, and it's very clear that the focus has changed. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And even before we get to the specific events, there are indications in the language that now Jesus is not just talking about an event sort of within the normal space-time boundaries of human history. He's talking about, I'll use the initial caps, the end. First, the phrase, in those days, is often used in the Old Testament as a technical term for the last days, the time when God concludes human history, brings it to an end, and brings in his kingdom. Now, in this passage, the phrase in those days is linked with after that tribulation. What tribulation? Well, it's the only one that's been referred to in the context. It's the great tribulation referred to back in verse 19. The one that Jesus said would be the worst ever, not only up to that time, but both before and after. And as we saw last week, though it's possible that Jesus has the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in mind with that phrase, it's clear he also means more. It's one of those prophetic words that has multiple layers of meaning, because it's not just the worst tribulation up to that time, it's the worst ever. As indescribably horrific as the events of that great tribulation may be, this verse makes it clear there's even more to come. The sun is darkened. The moon ceases to give its light. Footnote, by the way, the word that Jesus uses for give its light actually means to reflect light. Now, we know the moon reflects the light of the sun. That was known to the ancient Greeks as well. It was not known to the Hebrews. But Jesus knew. Isn't that odd? Well, anyway, these things will happen, the sun and the moon being darkened, at some time after that great tribulation that will be the worst that humanity has ever known. Clearly as a separate event, not as part of it, and not necessarily immediately after. Just after. Nonetheless, there's no more ambiguity here about what we're talking about. The tribulation has come and gone, worst ever known by humanity. Now the signs of the end after which there's no more, are unmistakable. The Old Testament prophets spoke about the time when the sun would be darkened, when the moon would not give light, when the stars would fall, when the heavenly powers would be shaken. None of this language is new to Jesus, but what is new is that he puts them all in the same place. Nonetheless, all these signs in the heavens are still just a warm-up for the main event. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. There's a real irony in this phrase that Jesus uses to describe himself. He's used it multiple times throughout Mark's gospel, as we've seen, initially to indicate his authority over the law. Remember the authority to forgive sins? The Son of Man on earth has authority to forgive sins. The authority to speak what is and what is not Sabbath practice. The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Most of the previous uses, though, have been in connection with his coming humiliation and death. And that will continue, even over in chapter 14 at the Last Supper. The Son of Man goes, it has been prophesied of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. But here, the use is entirely different. The imagery of the Son of Man coming on clouds in heaven is borrowed from Daniel's night vision, chapter 7 of Daniel, of a heavenly figure being granted unlimited, eternal, and ultimate authority. But Daniel's vision was not expressly linked with any destruction of the heavenly powers. As we observe the feast of Christ the King today, anybody notice how appropriate all these lessons are to each other? There's a reason for that. Because when Jesus comes again in power and glory, he is going to be unmistakably revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the one who rules over all powers on earth and in heaven without ambiguity. And there's going to be no dissent and no appeal. Here is Jesus' prophetic portrait of the ultimate unveiling of the King of Kings and all his awesome majesty and power. Well, the events accompanying this coming of the Son of Man will be truly cataclysmic, without precedent or antecedent. But not everything that takes place in that moment will be destruction. Indeed, the outcome is going to be anything but. Then he will send out messengers, and he will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the earth to the end of heaven. The images of a universal gathering. You might think about Revelation chapter 7, for example, which we read a few weeks ago on All Saints Sunday. The great company of all the redeemed throughout history, gathered before the throne of God, waving palm branches, clothed in white robes. They've been gathered. They've been gathered by the messengers sent by the Son of Man at his coming. Now, when Mark uses the verb to gather elsewhere, it's almost always used, as it is used here, to refer to Jesus doing the gathering. It's interesting because we talked about this way back in the beginning. The verb to gather in Greek is synagogo, yeah. It's, you recognize that word, it's synagogue. It just means gathering place in the noun form, the verb, it's to gather. Well, the Jewish people went to gather to the synagogue, the gathering place, to worship God. Jesus is saying he's the gathering place now. And at the end, he will be the gathering place, the one who will gather to himself his elect, that is, those he has chosen. We've already heard in this passage that it's for their sake that the days of the great tribulation will be shortened. And the end of that time, Jesus says, will come as those same elect, those he has chosen, are gathered to him from all over, from every nation, from every people group, from every language. All will be gathered. Not one will be left out. And all will be gathered to him. And that's it. No glimpse into the life of the church glorified in heaven for eternity. We'll have to wait until the book of Revelation to see the relatively little that the Bible has to tell us about that. And there's a reason why. Friends, Jesus doesn't want us looking to heaven. I'm sure it's wonderful. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has considered what God has prepared for those who love him. And yet Paul can say God has revealed it to us by the Spirit, but we don't even begin to get a little glimpse, not even a little glimpse of what that is. As wonderful as heaven is, Jesus doesn't want us looking there. He wants us to looking to him. That's the meaning of the parable of the fig tree that comes here. All these signs, awe-inspiring, terrifying as they may be, are just signs. In the language of the parable, when the fig tree puts out leaves, not before, summer is near. Well, it doesn't really work in Pittsburgh. I was going to say, do you expect an 80-degree day in March? Yeah, probably. Well, that's not okay. But in the image of the scripture, when the fig tree puts out leaves, it means summer is coming. It's next door. It's right around the corner. Not before. When it comes to ushering in the end, not even wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, or famines, or all of them together, not even a pandemic, will do the job. But the sign, when the heavenly lights fail, not before, then Jesus is near at the gates. What that means is there's no more delay. He's coming in. That's it. In verse 30, Jesus tells us the overarching timing, but he doesn't tell us as much as we might think. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things happen. A lot of ink has been spilled by scholars and commentators on that one. In the original language, the word we translate generation can have a broader range of meaning. It can mean, as we typically use it, to refer to one discrete era in time and the people who inhabit that era. That's the one meaning. It also can mean the race, as the human race. In other words, this human race will not pass away until all these things happen. Mark has previously used this word, not very much, but he's used it in context that would suggest that it could be susceptible of either meaning, and it's probably that way here. It seems difficult to understand how Jesus could have meant the narrower interpretation and have been right, frankly. I'm just not willing to concede that Jesus was wrong, are you? So, in any case, this people, let's say, will certainly not pass away until all these things happen. They're going to happen, is the point. They're going to happen. And then Jesus goes on to talk about something that's even more certain. In verse 31, created things, heaven and earth, they're going to pass away. They're going to stop being. God spoke them into existence in the very beginning. Before there was a beginning, if it makes any sense to talk about that, they were not. There will come a time when God does the same thing at the opposite end. The created order had a beginning from God. It will have an end also from God. But what won't have an end? My words, Jesus says, will never pass away. Really, that's also just a commentary on Psalm 119, verse 89, and some other places. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. The word of God is so firmly fixed, it'll outlive even the heavens themselves. Lastly, in verses 32, 33, Jesus warns us these events are going to be realities. Now, I understand. They have no point of functional analogy in our experience. There's no analogy on which we can hang the sun and the moon stopping giving their light and the stars falling from the sky that we could say, oh yeah, I remember. I saw something like that once. We don't have an analogy. And we tend to not be very good at believing things we don't have analogies for. Jesus says, don't be fooled. These things are going to happen. They're going to happen on a particular day, even at a particular hour, a specific time. But exactly what that day and time will be, no one knows. Here, Mark really ceases preaching and gets to meddling. Not even the Son, Jesus says, but only the Father. A lot of the ancient manuscripts conveniently excised that phrase. Matthew and Mark, who give us this account, don't record it. Mark, throughout, has been so concerned to give you and me an understanding of the full humanity of Jesus, that except for sin, he has become exactly like we, because he's been one of us. He is one of us. He is God with us in the flesh. We have to understand that his incarnation requires that at that time and season, he lay aside for a time the divine prerogative of knowledge of all things. Do you know that he didn't have to go to the cross to suffer. Not saying that that wasn't suffering. Laying aside the privileges and prerogatives of the Godhead was a form of suffering. But he was willing to do it because he loves you and me. He loves you and me. That's why he came. And that's why he's coming again. Well, the circumstances attending Jesus' return will be of momentous, indeed ultimate significance to every disciple of Jesus and to every community of disciples. The Sunday after Jesus comes, there won't be anybody here. We're going to be gone. At the same time, the flip side of that coin is that it's vital that you and I be prepared to face those events when they come, to meet him when he comes. And so here, for the third time in this chapter, remember that unifying word I highlighted at the bottom of the slide, see in the original language. Watch, Jesus says, be on guard, stay awake, for you don't know when the time will come. There have been so many people whose discipleship has been shattered on the reef of that verse through history. Overzealous ones who've completely blown off Jesus' instruction and attempted to set a specific time for his return, often to stir them up to a level of preparation they should have been seeking to attain anyway, without any timetable. By contrast, Jesus' instruction to us requires that we take seriously his perspective that no one knows when he's coming. You and I don't know that. It's a cliche. It could be this afternoon. It could be for not another 10,000 years. We don't know. The only way we can be ready is to be ready. And that means be always watching, waiting, listening. And so much of the language of the New Testament points us exactly there, more perhaps than we may care to see. I emphasize this point, friends, because the return of the Lord is a central feature in the life of the Christian church historically. It's emphasized in all of our creeds. It's been believed by disciples and churches throughout history. Without Jesus' return, the telling of the gospel is incomplete because there would be no final salvation for his people. But our skeptical and unbelieving age has no place for this doctrine. And much of the church, friends, has no place for it. The return of Jesus in glory following the end of space and time reality that we know conflicts. It doesn't just conflict. It completely contradicts the philosophy that has attached itself like a parasite to our science. Perhaps even more importantly, the implications of the return of the Lord conflict with your and my insatiable craving in our culture for individual self-directed autonomy. The notion that I get to run my own life and no one dare tell me otherwise. That's a lie. It's a lie, friends. And sooner or later, that lie is going to be exposed for what it is. And in God's mercy, frankly, he lets that happen in little ways. During the wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and everything else express our common life just in this world today. How much more when it all comes to an end? Perhaps more in our own age than at any previous time in history, the important thing for you and me is not when Jesus is coming back, but that he is coming back. Next week, as we conclude this chapter and our study of Mark, we'll look much more closely and specifically at what Jesus' return means for you and me. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, your word says it's an awesome thing, a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. Even your mercy, Lord, is almost too much. But thank you, Lord, that you are gracious, that you are merciful, that you love your church. The church, Lord, is your bride. And you're coming back. You're coming back for us. Out of the midst of all of this chaos, turmoil, conflict, stress, brokenness, destroyed relationships, addictions, so many things, Lord, that we have done. You're coming back. You're going to put it right. And you've told us to watch and wait for you. So, Lord, as we seek you, as we worship you, as we go about the daily things you've given us to do, as we live life, help us to do it with our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. You are our King. You are the one who is coming in glory. You are the one who is awesome beyond belief. We love you, Lord. Deepen, fan into flame our desire for you and for your love to be known to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.